Reuben, you're making it tough on us. I'd like to start out this morning in a very strong way. And I'd like you to open your Bibles to Revelation 21. You know these verses. You've heard them 1,000 times in Revelation seminars. As your morning devotional sometimes. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we humbly come together this beautiful Sabbath morning, seeking a tiny bit of your wisdom and understanding. We claim the promise that where two or more are gathered together in your name, you will be in the midst of us. So we welcome you. I ask now that you give me not only the words to say, but also enough strength to deliver them. I ask this in the name of the one who you sent to this earth to teach us love and humility, Jesus. Although we didn't check before, I really want to thank John for doing that children's story about water, because that's what we're going to talk about this morning. The Bible is full of water references. They begin right during creation, Genesis 1:2. "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Imagine, God's Spirit moved right through the water, showing us just how important it was going to be to us. How about a couple of scientific facts? You won't be tested. Pure H2O is absolutely essential to humans and other life forms, even though it provides us no calories or organic nutrients and is tasteless and odorless. Pure water is a major component of living things and covers 71% of the Earth's surface. A water molecule contains 1 oxygen and 2 hydrogen atoms, out of which everything is made. Water is a transparent fluid at standard ambient temperature and pressure, but it also can become a solid as ice or a gas as steam. It is the only element known that can switch back and forth in this manner. Beyond drinking it to literally sustain our lives, we use water for a wide variety of things. Boiling and steaming are both popular cooking methods. When we're done with cooking, water is used for cleanup. Dishwashing. Water is the universal solvent. God made water very special for many reasons. Water can also be an ingredient in romance. Many have been influenced by the sounds made by gentle lapping, of waves or the trickling of a stream. Others have enjoyed closeness of canoe or rowboat rides. Biblical romances have also been swayed by water, especially involving the activities surrounding those wells. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was chosen by God in exactly this way. Abraham sent his most trusted servant to a popular well in his home country to find a pure, God-fearing wife for his son. When he arrived, the servant prayed that when he asked a young woman for a drink, she would not only give him water, but offer to draw water for his camels as well. It happened even better than the request. Before he was finished praying, Rebekah was standing there with her empty water pitcher, waiting to serve. In another familiar instance, Jacob first saw Rachel while each was watering their sheep at a well. Water stories are a constant in the Bible. The parting of the Red Sea, the bitter springs of Marah, the wells of Elim, and the rock in Oreb that Moses struck all contributed to the early history of the Israelites and how God constantly guided and delivered them. But there are other types of water stories as well. Instead of literal thirst, they reveal many spiritual truths and powerful lessons that are so clear today. Let's look at one of these stories this morning, described so beautifully in John 4. This account comes closely behind Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. In comparison to that conversation with a Pharisee and prominent member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, this one involves a nameless Samaritan woman just out to get water at a well. When church officials found fault, Jesus spoke to people with hearts burning for the truth. He found these ready to accept him. When I hear the testimonies from the Thrive group, who find individuals at their doorsteps right here in Carson City, I am reminded of stories just like this one. It was decided to leave Judea and head into Galilee. To get there, Jesus and his disciples had to go through Samaria. Well, that's not exactly true. Most Jewish travelers went around Samaria. Even though it took a lot longer, it was a lot further journey. They wanted in no way to even come in contact with Samaritans. But Jesus was different. He reached out to those who others say are rejected by God. He goes to where they live, where they are in their lives. Since these were poor men, this meant traveling on foot. It was a long, hot, dusty walk. And at about the sixth hour, around midday, the group became hungry. Jesus rested by the well of Jacob and sent the rest to buy food in the nearby town of Shechar. Do you think Jesus was testing his disciples that day? He sent them way out of their personal comfort zones into a Samaritan town to interact with people they weren't even supposed to look at, let alone deal with for buying a meal. Soon a woman came to draw water from the well, and Jesus asked her if she could give him a drink. There are many extraordinary circumstances hidden in this seemingly simple act of asking for a drink. We know from the more famous story of the Good Samaritan that Jews and Samaritans did not like each other. It was actually forbidden by Jewish law for a Jew to deal with a Samaritan in any way. Add in that, men of the time did not communicate with women in public. So while this unnamed woman might have done her job without so much as a glance in his direction, Jesus stepped out of the rigid Jewish box and approached her. But there's way more. The Samaritan woman was a half mile from the normal town well. That's where other women drew their water. Not only was she a Samaritan woman, a race of people Jews utterly despised, she was seemingly an outcast, looked down upon by her own people. She was alone at a far-off well. Did you know that one of the main ways that town news was spread during that time was by the women who congregated at wells to get water for their household chores? Chatting amongst themselves was their social high point of every day. So for this woman to be alone at a different well tells us that something was wrong with this picture. The other women had shunned, possibly even banned her from their circles. They knew she was living in unmarried fashion with a man. Her initial response was in the form of a suspicious question. Look at John 4:9. "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman," she reminded him. "How can you ask me for a drink?" Okay, so let's recap. Jews weren't supposed to speak to Samaritans. Men weren't permitted to address women in public without their husbands present. Jesus was willing to toss out the rules, but our woman at the well was not. As usual, Jesus looked beyond rules, beyond appearances, beyond personal habits, and went right for this woman's needs. Verse 10, he began, "If you knew the gift of God," if, gift, where was he coming from? "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She had reminded him of legalism. Jesus switched the focus to grace. Instead of insisting she pour him a drink, the Lord offered her living water. Water from wells was common, right out of the ground. But living water? Jesus had gained her attention. While thinking about what he had just said, this polite but gutsy woman pointed out the obvious. "You have nothing to draw with the well, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" She had a natural curiosity, just like truth seekers do today. But she was a little cautious and misinterpreted his figurative comment as literal. Jesus knows how to handle suspicion, doubt, and disbelief. First, he answered her rather apparent point. Verse 13, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." After answering the obvious, Jesus uncovered the not so obvious with a bold promise. "Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst." Do you see how he shifted the theme from everyday life to everlasting life? Remember the passage we started with this morning from Revelation? "And he said unto me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely.'" This is exactly what Jesus was speaking to that hot afternoon in Samaria. I can feel her insides reel as she pondered his statement. Was she ready for that much of a leap of faith? Not quite yet. Her answer tells us that while she wanted what he was offering, it was the possibility of avoiding returning to the well and carrying heavy water pitchers back and forth that really piqued her interest. Look at verse 15. "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." We do the same thing, don't we? We are eager to satisfy our physical desires at the cost of our spiritual needs. Suddenly, Jesus brought their conversation from the ethereal to the dust that surrounded them. "Go, call your husband and come back." It was not really the rule about women conversing alone with a man in public place behind Jesus' request, but more about uncovering truth. When she confessed, "I have no husband," Jesus agreed. Then he gently exposed her sin. Verse 18, "The fact is," he said, "you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." Five marriages didn't make this Samaritan woman a sinner. We're not told the particulars of her situation, so we must kind of guess. In those days, though, warfare, famine, disease, injury, many things, men dropped like flies. A widow had very few survival choices. You can probably think of a few more than I have. Field labor, maybe sewing, prostitution, begging, or become another man's wife. Seemingly each time, at least up until then, she had chosen the best option. But sharing her bed with a sixth man who wasn't her husband? Her mind reeled, her skin crawled. How could this total stranger know? She needed time to figure out what had just happened. Finally, she stammered out, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. During my dark times, before I reallowed Jesus back into my life, if anyone had steered a conversation down a spiritual path, I chose to elude them. I poked fun, called them religious weirdos, argued that these were nice stories, but none are really factually based, and pushed them away. Not for me, not today. You go right on believing your little mumbo-jumbo fairy tales. Leave me alone. Our little Samaritan sister changed the subject. She talked about worship, their sacred Mount Gerizim, the temple in Jerusalem, the differences between Jews and Samaritans. Again, I get her evasion. She wanted to talk about anything other than self. Do you know why the Jews and Samaritans don't get along? The reasons go all the way back to Joseph being Jacob's favorite son, and how property was divided between Joseph's sons, very fertile land that eventually became Samaria. As the years went by, the rift narrowed to the Samaritans refusing to recognize Jerusalem as the holiest place, keeping to their own beliefs that their own Mount Gerizim was the original holy place of Israel. The major issue between Jews and Samaritans is how and where to worship God. Jerusalem according to Jews, Mount Gerizim according to Samaritans. The woman at the well, with a prophet in front of her, was asking that ultimate philosophical question, which she was hoping to get clarified. Instead, Jesus laid out for her that those differences between Jews and Samaritans were to become totally unimportant in the very near future. Verse 23. But the hour is coming when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. One thing the Jews and Samaritans had in common was their search for the coming Messiah. Next, this woman launched her best offense at this stranger who seemed to fit all the characteristics she was looking for. Verse 25. I know that Messiah is coming, he is who is called Christ. When he comes, he will show us all things. Was it sarcasm or an attempt to shut Jesus down, to get the better of him? Whatever the ploy, she must have been stunned when she heard Jesus' soft reply. Verse 26, I who speak to you am he. Right at that very moment, lunch arrived. It says in verse 27 that while all the disciples marveled that he was talking with a woman, none said, why are you talking to her? Overjoyed, the woman left her water jar and ran back to town to urge her neighbors. Verse 29, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? What had happened while the disciples were away was nothing short of miraculous. Jesus had shared the grace of himself with a strange woman who had absorbed and believed what he had told her. The disciples prodded him to eat something, but sharing the great truths of living water with another had satiated Jesus. They had trouble understanding what was happening to their master. Starting with verse 34, Jesus outlined exactly what they should be knowing and what they should be doing. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? I tell you, lift up your eyes. See how the fields are already white for harvest. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Jesus looked longingly at his closest friends in this world and gave them a lesson on what they needed to know, what we need to know. There are many souls all around us who are ripe for this harvest. They pass us every day, maybe ride the same bus or eat in the same cafe. All they need is a gentle word about the risen Messiah, a sincere smile, a cup of this living water. For those of you who have such devices, I'm going to read a little bit from Desire of Ages, starting with page 194. It's in the chapter called At Jacob's Well. The Savior did not wait for congregations to assemble. Often he began his lessons with only a few gathered about him. But one by one, the passers-by paused to listen, until a multitude heard with wonder and awe the words of God through the heaven-sent teacher. The worker for Christ should not feel that he cannot speak with the same earnestness to a few hearers as to a larger company. There may be only one to hear the message, but who can tell how far-reaching will be its influence? It seemed a small matter, even to his disciples, for the Savior to spend his time upon a woman of Samaria. But he reasoned more earnestly and eloquently with her than with kings, with counselors, or high priests. The lessons he gave to that woman have been repeated to the earth's remotest bounds. As soon as she found the Savior, the Samaritan woman brought others to him. I want you to listen to this next sentence very carefully. She proved herself a more effective missionary than his own disciples. The disciples saw nothing in Samaria to indicate that it was an encouraging field. Their thoughts were fixed upon a great work to be done in the future. They did not see that right around them was a harvest to be gathered. But through the woman whom they despised, a whole city full were brought to hear the Savior. She carried the light at once to her countrymen. This woman represents the working of a practical faith in Christ. Every true disciple is born into the kingdom of God as a missionary. He who drinks of the living water becomes a fountain of life. The receiver becomes a giver. The grace of Christ in the soul is like a spring in the desert, welling up to refresh all and making those who are ready to perish eager to drink of the water of life. Our response to the Lord should be the same as this nameless Samaritan woman. We confront our true selves, experience God's grace, and share the good news. Especially, as it says in Romans 5:15, the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. In spite of the similarities in Jesus' meetings with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, there are differences in the way Jesus unveiled grace to them. While Nicodemus needed to see himself as a sinner in order to understand grace, the Samaritan woman, who knew she was a sinner, needed to see herself as a person of worth and value. And this provides us with one of the most powerful lessons in all of Scripture. It teaches us that God finds us worthy of his love in spite of our bankrupt lives. God values us enough to actively seek us even when we are not actively seeking him. To welcome our prayer request, to actually rejoice in our worship. As a result of Jesus' conversation, only a person like the Samaritan woman, an outcast from her own people, could understand what this means. To be wanted, to be cared for when no one, not even herself, could see anything of value in her. This is grace indeed. When the Samaritan woman left her home that morning, she had no idea that she had an appointment with Jesus. She came away from that appointment a follower of and a missionary for Jesus. Maybe you feel too unimportant. Maybe you feel too important to lower yourself to seek out souls for Christ. Or maybe you feel unworthy because you have a skeleton or two in your closet. Stop feeling that God cannot use you because you are a sinner. Let's face it, we are all sinners, period. Amen. And if God didn't use sinners for his purposes, you and I would not be here this morning, and this book would only be about 4 fluffy pages. Instead of sending only unbroken vessels from heaven to teach and minister, God uses liars, thieves, murderers, adulterers, prostitutes, drug addicts, and other lowly men and women, often very reluctant prophets. God only asks that we come before him humbly, that we are nothing but sinners, asking him to forgive us and to give us clean hearts full of his love and compassion for other sinners. My favorite text in the Bible is Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. Dear friends, let's not miss our individual appointments with Jesus. When he asks for a drink, let's not turn down a chance at his living water. Mark 9:41, for truly I tell you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose the reward. I'd really like to stop there, but I have a little story to tell you. I really appreciate that during the offertory, Francis played "It Is Well With My Soul." There are a lot of people in this church right now that it is not well with our souls. We want it to be well. Does anybody remember what the date was Wednesday? Today's the 25th, so October 22nd. Does anybody know the significance of that date in history? October 22, 2014, exactly 170 years after the Great Disappointment, at least that's what the world considers it, well, I consider it the beginning of the church I love and the church that I hope you love. I received a disappointment of my own. I never thought 4 words on a single piece of paper would be life-changing. Metastatic squamous cell carcinoma attached to the name of Phil Elliott has changed my life. Honestly, this kicked me in the gut. Yesterday, I spent a few hours writing in a PET scan machine. Monday, there will be an evaluation with my doctor. After that, it'll be one day at a time. Now, I'm not telling you this, and please understand, I don't want you to change your opinion of me or look at me with cow eyes and feel sorry for me. I'm going to beat this. But I'm not going to do it on my own. I have the love of Jesus Christ in my life. I have one of the strongest little wives that could ever be. It is premature to talk about a plan. I don't know what that's going to be. But I know that I am included in God's plan. Amen. I also don't know what that is. But last night, and even this morning, I am stirred by the love that this church can create. My friend Bracy, I told him this news Wednesday night. Little did I know that a few hours later he was going to be transported to ER by an ambulance. I don't want to take anything away from what is going on in the Neal family right now. I just want you to add Donna and I to your prayers. If you don't, if we're not there now, please add us. If we are there now, double your effort. I would like to, instead of the wonderful song, Far and Near the Fields Are Teeming, which really talks about exactly what those last verses talked about that Jesus said to his disciples, I would like to change and sing He Lives, page 251. Karen, would you like to come up and lead us?